Okay, let's go to back to John, please. We're going to spend our time in just three verses, John 21, 15, 16, and 17. And while you're turning, I want to talk to you a little bit by way of introduction about restoration. The passage that we're going to look at is about the restoration of two men, Jesus Christ and Peter. And the word restore, the word restoration, it even sounds good when I say it. And if you were to look it up in the dictionary, it essentially means this: to restore, to bring back a practice, a situation, a place, or a person to its previous position or condition. So let me give a couple of examples about restoration. This is something we live with every day of our lives. We may not be aware of it. Our government right now is trying to restore the confidence in the economy. There's a lot of fears that people are having about global recession, massive deficits, the trade war with China. And when that happens, people stop spending money, businesses stop investing, and people get a little scared. And so they hold back, and economy goes into recession. So you're hearing from the government, everything's great. It's okay. We're doing good. Don't worry. Keep spending. Keep investing. The NFL recently restored or reinstated a player that is important to me, and that's Josh Gordon. He's now back on the New England Patriots, and that's good for the New England Patriots. Some of you watch the show This Old House. It's a great show. I don't watch it all the time, but once in a while I'll sit back and watch it. And it's all about taking an old home and restore it back to its previous condition. Some of you like antiques and go antiquing, and some of you even have that ability to strip and stain and sand and strip and stain and sand and get a piece of old beat-up furniture to look just like new, and you've restored it. When I was a little kid, there were two hoods. You know what hoods are? That's what we called them when I was little. Hoods are tough guys that wore black leather jackets and would beat the crap out of you if they could. And there were two hoods on my street, Mark Loud, and the other one was called Lumpy Callahan. What a name, huh? Sound like a comic book strip. But these two guys were on my street, and they were restoring a 57 Chevy. And they were hoods, but they were great mechanics. And by their kindness, they let me and my friend Teddy, and we were junior high kids, and we would sort of sit in the garage and just watch two of them pull the engine out and pull everything apart, sand it, paint it, refurbish it. And then by the time, months and months later, they had a car which they called Minkia. You ever heard that term? That means it's nice. It's cherry. It's great. It was restored. Restoration is just something that we see every day. Back in 2016, you remember the Hurricane Sandy hit the middle Atlantic states, and it had a 30-foot storm surge, just wiped out most of the coast of New Jersey. And I grew up in Jersey. I'm a Jersey boy. And I used to live in a little strip of land outside of the coast of Jersey where Seaside Park, Seaside Heights, Lavalette Beach, it's a teeny little strip of land about a mile and a half wide, completely covered by water. And I went back there a year later with my cousin Paul, who's from Jersey, and we went back to Seaside Park and we observed the restoration. And everywhere we went, we saw construction. They were fixing up the boardwalk, fixing up houses, putting them on stilts. And everywhere you went, street after street, there was restoration. You've heard of restoration in relationships. You have a fallout with someone, a neighbor, a friend, a family member, a married couple. They face the problem, they have reconciliation, and the relationship is restored. The Bible is all about restoration. God restoring a fallen humanity to himself. His whole history with the nation of Israel is one of restoration. He brought them back. They'd wander. They'd fall into idolatry. He'd restore them. So when we look at our passage this morning, and that's where we want to go now, is John 20, verse 15 to 17, we're watching a conversation, an intimate conversation, actually an after-breakfast conversation between Jesus and Peter, and it's all about Jesus restoring Peter. Now, if you're a careful Bible reader, and I know some of you are, you'll remember in the history of John's gospel, it wasn't too long ago, if you remember, actually the night that Jesus was arrested, that Peter denied Jesus three times in the temple courtyard. And now in our passage, Jesus is going to have a hard and intimate conversation with Peter. And it's going to be painful for Peter. And at the end of the conversation in verse 17, it says Peter was grieved. He was grieved with this conversation. But the purpose of Jesus' conversation with Peter was not to hurt him and not to punish him, but to restore him, to get him back to where he was. So as I'm talking, here's a question I want you to answer quietly to yourselves. How many of you today need restoration with Jesus? How many of you need an after-breakfast conversation with him to talk about where you're at and what needs restoring in your relationship? So let's get into the text. Three times in this passage, Jesus says, Simon, that's his proper name, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Three times. Why three times? I think it's fairly obvious. If you know the history, what's going on with Peter, it was three times that Peter denied Jesus. And so Jesus asked him three times to wring his memory and to bring back that painful experience of Peter in his denial of Jesus. And Peter is feeling, believe me, the conviction of Jesus at this point. Then in verse 15, if you look with me in verse 15, Jesus asks this question to Peter. Do you love me more than these? Now they're on the shore of the lake. They just had breakfast. They just had a catch of fish. So who are the these that Jesus is talking about? It's either the fish or it's the disciples. Those are the only two people or the two groups of things that are plural besides Peter and Jesus. So the question is this. Is Jesus asking Peter, do you love me more than being a fisherman, than your occupation? Or could Jesus be asking Peter, do you love me more than the rest of these disciples? It's either one or the other or both. My understanding of this passage, he's referring to the disciples. He's asking Peter, do you love me more than the disciples? Now, why would he ask that question? He asked that question because it was just a few days earlier that Peter boasted. He boasted at the Last Supper in front of all the disciples and Peter, and he said, I will lay down my life for you, Jesus. And what happened? Hours later, Jesus gets arrested. They're in the courtyard, and they say, hey, Peter, you were with Jesus. And he says, I don't know him. They ask him again, I saw you with him. He goes, I don't know the man. And he denied Jesus three times. So Jesus is asking him, Peter, do you really love me more than these? This is what you said. And why is Jesus doing this is because he's addressing a problem that Peter had, and that's pride and overconfidence in himself. Pride and overconfidence. All the gospel accounts talk about this boasting of Peter. Luke says it this way, Peter said, though all men deny you, not I. And he points to himself. So the question Jesus asks is simple, but it's profound, because when you ask somebody, do you really love me? Jesus asked Peter, do you love me, Peter? It's cutting through and penetrating all that pride and all that self-confidence. Why the question, do you love me? It's a great question that Jesus asked. Loving Jesus is a critical thing in ministry. Let me explain. The love of Jesus is foundational to the motivation that all our ministry is built on. And he's trying to get Peter to understand something, that ministry is not built on self-confidence. Ministry is not built on pride. It's built on your love for Jesus Christ. Now, we're a busy people here at West Church, and I am amazed at how many people do so much in this church. Four hats, five hats, six hats, committees, boards, ministries. And we are. We're active. We're busy. But the same question needs to be asked of us. Why are we so busy at West Church? Why are you and I in so many ministries and so many committees and so many acts of service? And here's the question. Does it flow out of your love for Jesus Christ, or does it flow out of some other motivation? And that's why a conversation with Jesus is so important. We continually need to ask ourselves from time to time, what is my motivation for what I am doing in the church? If it's not the love of Jesus, then it's got to be something else. And it's usually self-motivated, something out of pride, but it's not pleasing to God. Now, some of you may not know this man who I'm going to quote, so I'll tell you a little bit about him. You know, quotes sound good, but if you don't know who the guy is, it's like, well, so what? You're quoting a name? I don't know the guy. It has no impact on me. I'm going to read a quote by J.C. Ryle. J.C. Ryle was an 1800s guy, okay? So he lived a long time ago. He was an Anglican theologian, an Anglican pastor. And he wrote a lot of things, a lot of commentaries. And one of the books that has impacted my life is a book, it's very thick, called The Holiness. It's all about how we live a holy life before God. And so J.C. Ryle is he's a straight shooter. He has a bullseye, and he calls it like he sees it. So he's the kind of a guy you want to read, but you know he's going to beat you up a little bit because he's hard in his writing, but it's good. And this is what he says about the connection between loving Jesus and ministry. And if we don't have the right motivation, what it really looks like. And this definition has just haunted me in my preparation all week. And I keep asking myself, is he talking about me? Listen to what he says. Without the love of Jesus, in other words, love for Jesus, without the love of Jesus, there is no vitality in your Christianity. Vitality is what? Life, energy, passion, emotion. Without the love of Jesus, we are no more than waxed figures or stuffed animals in a museum. Now, how many of you have been to museums? I've been to a lot of museums, natural history museums, and you've seen wax figures, and you've seen big animals that are stuffed, and that you look at them, and they kind of look like us, but then when you get closer, you realize they're just they're not alive. And that's what he's describing. Christianity that's done without the love of Jesus, we're just external people going through the motions. And that's kind of haunting. If there's no love, there's no life. And that is what Jesus is trying to get at with Peter here in our little intimate conversation. So here's the question on the floor. If Jesus were to ask you, or me, or us, why are we so busy at West Church? Why are we doing what we're doing in this ministry, or this board, or that committee, or whatever you do? What would your answer be? It's not an easy answer. Because if we're honest, sometimes we do things out of pride. Sometimes we do things out of tradition. Sometimes we do things because we always have to have this program at West Church. We do things because if I don't do it, it's going to fall. It's going to come apart. And if I don't do it, nobody else will do it. Sometimes we do it out of fear that we're going to disappoint God or disappoint some other people, but we're not doing it out of love for God. It's love of Jesus that glorifies God. And that's what we want to do. So I suggest to you and to myself that a healthy exercise is to ask ourselves to spend some time and to reflect about what we're doing, but why we're doing it. What is our motivation? Is it love for Jesus or is it some other motivation? That's what is going on in this passage. Now, we also note in this passage, in this conversation between Jesus and Peter, three times Jesus responds to Jesus this way, "You know that I love you." So what is Peter saying? The emphasis here is on Peter's acknowledgement that all things are known by Jesus Christ. He knows whether Peter's love is deep or it's shallow, whether it's real or it's phony, whether it's boasting or it's humble. And he knows the same thing about you and me. Let me read for you, and you can turn with me if you'd like, to Psalm 139. Because this Psalm 139, the first few verses of Psalm 139, is the nature of the knowledge of Jesus Christ in your life, in my life today. Listen to what it says. O Lord, who's the Lord? Jesus Christ. You have searched me and you know me. You know when I sit up, you know when I rise up, or you know when I sit down and you know when I rise up. You understand my thoughts from afar. You scrutinize my path, my lying down. You are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, O Lord, you know it. You have enclosed me, behind me, before me. You've laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's too high. I can't attain to it. That's scrutinizing knowledge. So you know what a schmoozer is? I was a schmoozer growing up, okay? Not proud of it, but that's who I was. A schmoozer is a player. It's somebody who pretends to have a lot of things, pretends to be somebody else that he's not. And you can schmooze people and they think, gee, this guy really knows a lot about this, a lot about that. He's well connected. But the reality is, I wasn't. And when you see schmoozers in the room, I can usually figure them out because I was one. So you can schmooze the people on your left, the people on your right, your spouse, the people you work with. But Jesus knows our hearts, and he knows whether you do your ministry out of love for him or for some other motivation. So don't kid yourself. Jesus knows, and that's what's going on in this passage. By the end of the passage, Peter's so grieved, he says, Lord, you know everything. Meaning, he's being humbled, he's being broken, he's being crushed. Why? So that Jesus can restore him. And yes, it's painful, and being transparent is hard, but it's the place we have to be in order to be what Jesus wants us to be. And so like a skilled surgeon, you know what a skilled surgeon is? They gently make those cuts until they bring healing. And Jesus is cutting the conscience of Peter right before our eyes. Why? To restore him. To restore him. So we must never lose sight of this, is that Jesus here is to restore Peter and not just to hurt him. And he's going to do the same for you and me. Now, I played football for a little while. Not very good, but I played. And one of the things that happened to me my freshman year of college is I dislocated my shoulder in practice. And if you've ever had a separated shoulder or a knee, it hurts. And I came running out of the field with my shoulder like this, and I was in so much pain, and they took me right over to the infirmary, and there was the doctor. I went in, and I'm just dripping with sweat from the pain. And he says to me, "I can fix you, but it's going to even hurt more than it's hurting right now. But once I hurt you, you're going to feel a lot better." And I said, okay. So I held my arm, and somebody held my back, and he manipulated my shoulder until he got it back into place. And when he put it back into my place, my bowels and my bladder emptied. That's how bad the pain was. But after it was over, I went, oh, wow, that's not that bad. And yes, it was sore after a few days, but I was back to normal. And like an idiot, I was back out playing football again. That's the same thing that's going on in this passage. It's hurting Peter, but the goal is restoration, to put it back into place. And that's what God does in our lives. So how would you and I answer the question today? If Jesus was walking around these pews, in and out, and he said, "Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me?" What would we say? In transparency and vulnerability. Would we say, "My love is weak, my love is strong, I'm nothing more than a wax figure or a stuffed animal"? What would you say? I can't answer that question, but it's a question that needs to be asked of us from time to time. Now, what flames or quickens our love for Jesus? Because sometimes the reality is, we do things not because we love God, but we do it for other reasons, and we kind of fade in our love for God. One thing that helps me from time to time is to contemplate, and that means to think about, the grace and mercy of God. Grace is God's favor to us unconditionally. Mercy is God not giving us what we deserve, but giving us something good instead. And what that means is you start to think about, if you're honest with yourself, affirming the reality that in your heart and in your behavior, there are times when you're pretty bad before God and that you fail and that there's denials and that you make great boasts of things before God, but when the time of testing and temptation comes, you fail. And yet, in spite of all of that, God forgives you nonetheless. Look, one of my best boasting moments is when I get up in the morning at 5:45, I go out to my patio in the summertime, I have a French press of coffee, I read the word, the coffee's strong, I'm feeling good, and I can make all kinds of promises to God because I'm feeling good. And, oh, Lord, I know, and I'm going to do this. And then the day goes on, and you know what? I let that thought take captive my heart, in my mind and my heart, and all of a sudden my attitude is, or I allow a temptation to kind of take hold of my heart, and the next thing I know, I'm thinking, wow, if anybody knew what I was thinking, they'd lock me up. Or you overreact to people, and it's usually my wife. In other words, you start off strong, and I make just as many boasts as Peter, and then at the end of the day, you go, boy, that was bad. And yet, in spite of all that, God is still gracious. When you feel that and you get that, that warms your heart again to God. Now, I want you to turn with me, please, to Luke chapter 7, verses 36 to 47. This is one of the greatest stories in the Bible to talk about the relationship between love and forgiveness. Because Jesus said something really profound, that those who love him much are those who are forgiven much. And you say, what do you mean? What are you talking about? Well, let's look at Luke 7, 36 to 47. It's long, but hang with me. I want to read it to you because you have to feel the weight of this story. And the question is, as you're listening to me read and you're reading this yourself, who do you identify with? Do you identify with the woman or do you identify with the Pharisee? Because who you identify a lot has to do with where your heart is. So here it goes. Luke 7, 36 to 47. One of the Pharisees asked Jesus to come to his house and eat with him. So he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down at the table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, meaning she was a prostitute. When she learned that Jesus was reclining at the table at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind Jesus at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with oil. Now when the Pharisee who had invited Jesus saw this, he said to himself, if this man was a prophet, he would know who and what kind of woman this was who's touching him, for she's a sinner. And Jesus answered and said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he said, go ahead, say it, teacher. A certain money lender had two debtors, the one who owed him 500 denarii or the other 50. And when they couldn't pay, he canceled the debt of both of them. So now, which one of them do you think would love him more? And Simon said, I suppose it's the one who canceled, whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you have judged correctly. Then turning toward the woman, he said, Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet. She has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, and from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You didn't anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you this, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. What's the point of the illustration? When we are honest and contemplate the depth of our sin and indifference and failures and false boasting before God and really come to grips with that and then realize that God in his mercy and grace still forgives us and keeps forgiving us, it should warm our love for him. And that's what this woman understood. She understood the forgiveness of Jesus Christ, but the Pharisee did not. He thought he was fine. He didn't need Jesus. He was righteous. He did it all right, so he didn't need any Savior. And therefore, he had little love for Jesus Christ. That's what's going on in this passage with Jesus and Peter. So turning back to John, by the end of this conversation, Peter, as I said, is weakened, he's humbled, and he finally cries out in grieving, Lord, you know everything. Meaning he's humbled, he's transparent, and he's broken. And let's learn from this. Transparency, humility are our friends. They're not our enemies because you got to go through that window of humility and transparency before God can restore us. Now we also take note in this passage the repeated command of Jesus to Peter, feed my lambs, tend my sheep, feed my lambs. What is Peter saying? Or what is Jesus saying to Peter? It's his commission. It's Peter, Jesus is recommissioning Peter to get back into kingdom work and expanding his kingdom and taking care of the church. Yes, Peter denied Jesus grievously. He sinned grievously, but now Jesus is restoring him and saying, get back to the work. So part of showing our love to Jesus Christ is a willingness to expand his kingdom and strengthen his church. Now, I addressed earlier many of you who are busy, 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 and asked you about your motivation. Now I want to address you who are not so busy and don't do a lot in the church. So I have to kind of hit both groups. We can say to Jesus all we want, oh, Jesus, I love you. Oh, Jesus, I praise you. You're my friend, and I love you, and I love my quiet times. And then that's it. I don't do anything. I don't serve anywhere. I don't get involved. Don't kid yourself. That's not love. Jesus says here that loving him is serving him and advancing his kingdom. So we all need to be serving. And part of showing our love to Jesus is a willingness to expand his kingdom and strengthen his church. So what does that mean? That means loving Jesus means loving people enough to talk about Jesus with people who don't know him. Look, we share what we're excited about. And if you're not excited about Jesus, you're not going to talk to anybody about Jesus. But if you're restored and you're excited about Jesus, you're going to talk to people about Jesus. It's that simple. So if you ask yourself, why don't I talk to people about Jesus? You have to say, you know what? I'm not that excited about it. Let's be honest. But that's but part of showing love for Jesus is to be bold enough and loving enough to people to say, he is the most important thing in my life, and I want to share it with you. Showing our love for Jesus also involves taking care of other sheep. That means one another, the people in this room. It's looking out for one another, taking care of one another, making sure we're doing okay. It's keeping ears open, spiritual antennas open, so when you don't see somebody for a while or you think they're not doing good, you give them a call, you write them a note, you reach out to them. We need to take care of each other. And often people just kind of disappear around here, and that's it. They just disappear. Loving Jesus means to be an encouragement by pointing one another back to Jesus. People don't want your opinions. They don't want my opinions. They want to be pointed back to Jesus because that's the thing they need the most. So loving Jesus means working together in unity and in collaboration for his glory, and that's what pleases Jesus. That's what Jesus is saying to Peter, feed my sheep, tend my lambs, feed my sheep. So, do you need restoration this morning? I don't know. I don't know your hearts today. I don't know where you are. Maybe yes, maybe no. But maybe you know somebody who needs restoration. So either way, we're going to go through a couple of points about how can you get restored this morning. So let's say you need restoration. Where do you begin? Number one, admit that you need restoration. Admit that you're out of fellowship, that you've lost your first love, that you've drifted, wandered, that you're dry as chips, that you're just no place. You've walked off the reservation. You want to call it whatever you want. You're just not walking with Jesus. Look, nobody is exempt from that. I wander off the reservation. I get dry. I get out of fellowship with God. I get a lousy attitude. I fall into my own pride. And one of the struggles that we have here at this church is to admit this. There's no shame in needing restoration. There's no shame in it. Transparency and vulnerability should be our friend, not our enemy. I need restoration. Look, I can't preach, I can't teach, I can't counsel people, I can't do administration, I can't resolve conflicts, I can't do all the things and answer those phone calls day after day after day after day if I'm not restored. Because I'm telling you, it just sucks the life out of you and you've got nothing left. So if I'm not restored, I'm nobody and I'm no good to you. I need it just like you need it. So let's not kid ourselves that you're all set. We all need restoration. Admit it. Say, oh God, I need it. I need restoration. Pour your grace upon me. Second, be encouraged. This is one of the most encouraging passages in the Bible. Why? Because if there's one thing you can take away from this verse, these three verses in John 21, who takes the initiative? Jesus. He's reaching out to Peter. He wants Peter to be restored. He's the one driving the conversation. Why? Because he wants Peter to get back on track. That's what Jesus does for sheep. He wants to restore us. Listen to what Psalm 23 says, verses 1 through through 3. It's just beautiful because Jesus is still doing the same thing now that he did with Peter, and he continues to do it. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He feeds us. He leads me beside still waters. He gives me peace in my heart. He restores my soul. He leads me in the path of righteousness. That's right behavior for his name's sake. What does that, those three verses say? Jesus takes the initiative. He leads. He restores. He makes. He takes. It's all the shepherd taking care of the sheep. So we should be encouraged that Jesus wants you to be restored. Third, ask Jesus to restore you. And this doesn't mean just a simple prayer, okay, restore me, Jesus, in your name, amen. No, it involves spending some time thinking, reflecting. It's not a daily bread, 5-minute read. It's getting alone with God and asking those hard questions about love, about restoration, about motivation, until you finally know that you've sorted it out with God, and he will. And then fourthly, and this is maybe the hardest, there is often a connection in the scripture between us being restored to Jesus and us being restored to someone else. The two go hand in hand. Listen to what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. Verse 21 of Matthew 5. You have heard it say of old, you shall not murder. Whoever murders well shall be liable to the judgment. But I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. Whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. So, here's the application. If you're offering your gift to the altar, that's worship, and you remember that your brother has something against you, stop your worship and run and go and be reconciled to your brother and then come back and offer your gift. Do you see the connection? You can't say, oh, Jesus, restore me. I need it. But then withhold restoration from somebody that you're out of sorts with. Listen, what did we just pray? 15, 20 minutes ago. Forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. So, we can't say, oh, Jesus, forgive me, renew me, restore me, but I'm going to withhold forgiveness from somebody that I know needs it. We can't say, reconcile me, but then refuse to be reconciled with another brother and sister. The two go hand in hand. And that's why this is not an easy conversation, but it's a great conversation. So may the Lord be gracious. And gracious to us means tender to restore us to himself, to one another, to deepen our love for him. We're going to sing a hymn now called Be Thou My Vision. But before we sing it, I want you to think about what we're singing. This hymn it comes from an Irish folk song. Maybe the reason I like it is because I'm Irish. 110 proof, as they say. But it's a beautiful melody, but it's all about saying to Jesus, you are my everything. It's a prayer, it's a hymn of saying, I want to be restored to you and let you run my life and be the part of my life. So let's stand together and sing, Be Thou My Vision. And on the third stanza, we're going to sing it a cappella.